Make me on. Let it be so. Or what's the thing that Captain Kirk used to say? Make it so. Yes, there you go. I knew there was some Trekkie out there that would come up with the appropriate phrase. We're just adjusting so that we have somebody for all of our kids, because we have older ones and younger ones tonight. Are we okay, Julia? Are we covered? Okay, good. Yes, we have just wonderful people here. They're worth millions of dollars. You know what? Being a kid today is not like being a kid when you and I were young. I cannot imagine the world that many of them face. Even if they had normal homes, whatever normal is, but let's say that they had Wally and June Cleaver for parents. The world is just hard. And I'm so glad that they're here where people can love them and where they can hear the truth. And my heart goes out to them, because a lot of them have really hard stories already, and they're young. Am I on, Tony? Okay. Psalm 50 tonight. I missed teaching last Wednesday. This is something just felt wrong. I was enjoying myself, actually, the last two Wednesdays on my vacation, but I missed being here. We're not exactly sure when this psalm was written, but we know who it was written by, and we know at what time he was a worship leader under the rule of David. So we have an approximation of when this was written. David had three primary worship leaders under his kingship. One was, my favorite one, was a guy named He-Man. And you gotta love a worship leader named He-Man, especially because some people think that all musicians are wimps. So it's not actually not pronounced He-Man, it's pronounced Hey-Man, but I call him He-Man, He-Man the worship leader. And another one's name was Ethan, and the one that wrote Psalm 50, his name was Asaph. This is an instructional psalm. I don't know, some of you, probably most of you, were not here when we first started teaching the psalms a long time ago. There are many different kinds of psalms. Some of them are worshipful, some of them are pathetic, actually. And strangely, we're encouraged by those kind, because usually by the time the guy starts the pathetic psalm, he's pulled himself out of it by the end, because he's at least talking to God about it. But this is an instructional psalm. In fact, the very last verse in this psalm sounds an awful lot like Proverbs. This is an instructional psalm of Asaph, anointed by the Lord to do his job. Parts of it are prophetic. It speaks primarily to two groups of people. There's debate as to whether they are all God's people, and some of them are just horribly wicked and rebellious. I don't know. I know Asaph was a worship leader for the nation of Israel, so it probably refers to Israelites. But it's primarily two groups of people, and it's very, very clear who it's talking to. Verses 7 through 15 are speaking to God's people. Verses, whatever the next one is, 16. You ought to see my Bible. It is so marked up that I can't even read the numbers anymore. Verses 16 through 22 are written to the wicked. God addresses them. And there are things we can learn from. I hope we don't have wicked people here, but there are things we can even learn from what God says to them. I find God's mercy and God's love everywhere, all throughout the Old Testament. I didn't used to. I used to think God was schizophrenic, Like he would fry an entire village at the drop of a hat in the Old Testament, and then he was all kissy face and really nice and merciful and everything in Jesus in the New Testament. And a lot of that had to do with the church I was raised in, where most of the hellfire and brimstone sermons were preached from the Old Testament. And so God looked pretty schizo. In fact, actually, I was afraid to actually study the Old Testament for a long time. And then what really caught my attention was Jesus talked about he only did and he only said what his Father told him to do. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I thought, then I'm missing something here. And I realized that God was being edited by the preachers I listened to. And I have been thrilled as I've been studying the Old Testament and seeing that God has not changed at all. He did have a contractual arrangement with Israel that was unique. And our arrangement, our contract, our covenant, our testament, those are all synonymous words, our covenant with God is different than theirs. It's better. In fact, it's so good that who would ever want to go back to the old one? But as we read these Psalms, we're hearing from people inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're on that side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross, and our position is so much different. Your homework, several weeks ago I gave you, your homework was to read Psalm 50 and find out, it lists four things that God says he really wants from us. We've entitled this study, What God Really Wants From Us. And so I'm sure all of you did your homework and you were just up late night studying while I was on my vacation and you could just hardly wait to get here and give me your answers. Well, just in case that's not true, I'm going to read all the way through the psalm. And then you have a last chance before the quiz to cram and see if you can find the four things that God says in here that he really wants from his people. I love this psalm. When I teach, well, I used to travel and teach at worship leaders' conferences, actually all over the place, all over the world. Always at least one session would be from this psalm because it fits so beautifully into what God wants from us in worship. So, a psalm of Asaph. And the first four verses, most people, six verses, many commentators believe are prophetic. They sure sound like it. All the verbs are future tense. It sounds a lot like God coming to judge. And if that is the case, that it is prophetic, it's kind of a good thing for us to have in our minds when we're about to hear instruction. It's a good thing to hear that there will be a quiz. So maybe we should listen up. So Asaph, anointed by God to do his job, here's what he writes. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. By the way, I'm reading from the NIV, and the NIV just butchers this, so I'm going to try to make the corrections that I can in verb tenses and whatnot. And I'm using the NIV because it's just the Bible that I have. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes or is coming or will come and will not be silent. The implication is that he's silent now, but when he comes to judge, he's not going to be silent. A fire devours before him and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me. Now, all the rest of the psalm up to verse 23 is all in quotations. God speaking. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And again, there's that old contract that Israel had. He said, I want to talk to you guys. We had a deal. I want to talk to you. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then it says Selah. And think about that. Think about who's saying these words. The God who created the Shemaim, the heavens, what we call, well, actually, it's bigger than the universe. It's everything, starting with from our perspective, from planet Earth and working its way out into infinity. The Hebrew word for that is shamayim. It's what we would call space, the final frontier. You know, you can just see the whole thing with the starship and everything. Sorry, hope I didn't distort the meters there on their PA system. I can't resist. Space, the final frontier. So, God who created all of this, who said, remember earlier the Psalms, it said, the heavens declare the glory of God. So, this is the God that's speaking, the judge of all the earth. Listen up. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I've kind of always thought that was a little bit sarcastic. Like you say, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. They're just everywhere, all the time. I'm not telling you don't do that. But I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. You missed something in English there. The Hebrew verb know, yada, is the word. It's the close equivalent of the Greek word epinosis, which means to know by intimacy. The Amplified Bible quotes correctly this verb, God saying, I am personally and intimately acquainted with every bird in the mountains. And I think that, I don't know, that's just a cool way of saying that. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Didn't Jesus say, not a sparrow falls without your father's leave and notice, and you're more valuable than many sparrows? Creatures of the field are mine. The Amplified Bible says they are with me in my mind, which is bad English, but it's perfect Hebrew, meaning God is always thinking about them. So God's saying, you know, sacrifice, 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 offering, offering, offering. Hey, I'm not telling you don't do that, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. You think I need these animals. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I love that. Can't you see a smile on his face? I don't know. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Ding! That's the clue bell telling you the next few verses. Listen carefully. Offer thanksgiving to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. The King James Bible says you will glorify me, and I think I like that word better. So did you pick up the four things? The New Living Translation says, you're doing it for the wrong reason, but what I want from you instead, you know, I don't need any more bulls. You know, you think I'm running out of bulls. I'm not running out of bulls and goats. Anybody that tries to get you to give money to the church and makes you feel like God is going broke and somehow God is just not going to be able to keep his kingdom running unless you send your money in, run away fast. And hold on to your wallet, because God is not going broke. And we don't give to him because we're trying to keep God afloat so that he can pay his bills. That's not why we give. That act of worship is a pure privilege that we have, but it's not because God has a need that if we don't fill it, he's going to go under. And that's essentially what God is saying. And then verses 14 and 15. The four things. Did you pick them up? Offer thanksgiving to God. There's one. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. There's two. The third one is call upon me in the day of trouble. Do you ever feel like Has a thought ever crossed your mind when you're really, really in trouble? I can't bother God with this. He's so busy. Do you know, take a deep sniff when you hear that in your head and see if you smell brimstone. Because that's where that comes from. That is straight from the pit. This is God speaking. God says, when you're in trouble, I want you to call on me. And then what's going to happen is I'll deliver you and you'll glorify me. There's the fourth thing. So did you get those four things? That's the message that God gives to his people. We're going to talk about that in greater detail, and I've got some other scriptures to read to you, because this is a common theme. When God has a chance to say what he really wants, it's so weird. You wonder how we could have several thousand years of church history of giving God everything except what it is that he really wants. You wonder, because it's so clear. It's just so clear. But we are such creatures of habit. I think my worst fear, I said this last night up in Rockland, my worst fear with singing the same worship songs, my worst fear with doing communion once a month, I still recoil against that. The Bible doesn't say how often to do it. It just says, as often as you do it, remember me, Jesus said. But my worst fear is that we're just going to do these things and be disconnected from it and feel like we're doing our religious thing when that's not what God wants. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's cover the message to the wicked. And like I said, I hope this doesn't apply to anybody here. But you know what? It tells me a couple of things about God that are worth noting. But to the wicked, God says, now the word for wicked, the Hebrew word, could also be translated rebellious. It has to do with people who know what is right and deliberately choose to do what is wrong. It's not ignorant people. It's not people who just don't, nobody told them this is wrong. It's a strong word. And that's why the word rebellious is often translated in English from this Hebrew word, because rebels, there are people that say, I know your God and I know what you say, but I don't, you know, who needs your stinking rules, and I'm going to live my way, blah, 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 blah. So to those people, here's what God says. What right have you to recite my laws and take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. That's a very sanitized version. The Hebrew word has more to do with certain bodily functions by which we rid ourselves of waste products. What God is saying, you treat my laws and my words like garbage. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw your lot in with adulterers, and I would think, you know, we'd say, oh, I'd never do that. Well, do you buy movie tickets that glorify these things? Well, I have. So, I mean, unless I'm criticizing you, I mean, I can get nailed by this. I've never joined in with a thief. I've never joined in with an adulterer. I've never blah, 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 blah. Well, are we supporting them? You use your mouth for evil. Ooh, that's a little closer to home, isn't it? And harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother. And the word is a neuter word. It could speak of your sister. Slander your own mother's child. Here's the point I want you to note. These things you have done. Continuous action verb. These things you keep on doing, and I have kept silent. And so you thought I was like you. But I will reprove you. And here's where the NIV totally blows it. I'm just going to read it the way the Hebrew reads it. I will reprove you, and I will put things in order. Consider this, you who forget God. Or I will tear you apart, and no one will rescue you. Woo! This is the merciful kind, gracious, loving God who's saying, take me seriously, you wicked. You don't care about my laws. You treat it like dirt. Just because I have not wiped you out now doesn't mean I don't care. That's a paraphrase of those verses. Now, verse 23, the NIV is hopelessly twisted up there. I'm just going to read it. In fact, I tried to white it out, and my white out was more like gray. So then I had to white out the white out and try to write in. So I'm just going to read it as close as I can to the Hebrew text here. And the King James Bible is actually pretty close. He who offers thanksgiving honors me. And he who orders his life aright, to him I will show the salvation of God. The King James Bible says, to him who orders his conversation aright. It's an archaic Elizabethan translation. Back in the days, 1600s, when what a person said was pretty much the way they lived. It's ironic. If you love words, I'm a word guy, but if you love the etymology of words and how words have, where their meaning comes from and how that changes over the years, it's interesting to me as you read the King James Bible, how many places it talks about our conversation, but the Greek or the Hebrew word means our conduct. This Hebrew word means the journey of your life, the way you're walking, the way you're living. Interesting that would be translated conversation, isn't it? To me, it used to be that you could trust that what people were saying to you was the way they live, but it's tragic how we changed that word. That last verse, verse 23, sounds an awful lot like Proverbs. He who offers thanksgiving honors me, and he who orders his life aright, to him I will show the salvation of God. Now, you've got God speaking a complaint against religious people who are missing the point. It's not the only place he did that. I want to give you a couple of other cross references because it's very poignant to me. The last time I taught at a worship leaders conference in this country, we had about 500 worship leaders, musicians, and of course, everybody wanted to get their song out there so it could be sung all over the world. So it was like auditioning. And you could tell the people who really were interested in understanding what worship was versus the people who wanted to further their musical career. Their posture was completely different. And one of the things we talked about, because this psalm applies so perfectly, I believe, but it fits every area of service. When Julia was shampooing the carpet downstairs, that was an act of worship. When Milton and Roberta were cleaning the church, when Tony cleans the church, that's an act of worship. It's done out of love for God and love for God's people. When we give money, hopefully we're not doing it because we're being pressured, because the Bible says that's wrong. No giving should be given. People should not be put under constraint, it says in Corinthians. That's an act of worship. But when we pray, when we sing these worship songs, it's just so pure worship that's what we call it. We think of it in the church I was raised in. What we call worship now was called preliminaries. That was what you did till you could get to the good stuff. And we spend a long time doing what we call worship. Emmy has it totally wired because her mother explained to her that based on the word proskuneo, which means to give a kiss, which is the word, the Greek word for worship. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well, remember he said, God is earnestly seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. It's what he really wants. And he used the word proskuneo, which means to give a kiss. It's a word of intimacy. And that fits so well into this psalm. What does God really want from us? Here's a couple of cross references you can write down in your margins for this whole complaint and the explanation that God gives in verses 7 through 15. Cross reference Isaiah chapter 29. I'll read that, or I'll quote it to you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Micah, we didn't sing it tonight, but we often sing Micah 6, 8. And tonight I'm going to read you Micah chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, because it's God saying the same thing to his people through a prophet. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 also tells us to do several things in a row, and it says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's interesting that all of those passages say essentially the same thing in verses 14 and 15. So I'm not really squeezing blood out of a turnip, so to speak, to come up with my four things that God really wants from us from this psalm. I do want to make one note. I didn't do it last night. I want to get it on tape before we go farther. Verse 3, in the prophetic section where it talks about God coming, and he uses very graphic imagery here. He's going to come in power, and it's going to be loud, and he's not going to be silent. I want to say one thing about that, because it's a question I'm often asked. It's a question I have often asked myself. Why is it that now God speaks so softly? Why doesn't he just boom, you know, with reverb in a voice like Charlton Heston in the morning? Good morning. Can you give me some reverb? This is God. Here are my instructions for today. Wouldn't that be great if that happened? I've often wondered, why doesn't God speak more loudly now? I have some theories. One of them came to me at a Thanksgiving dinner at my folks' house in California. My 19 nieces and nephews were there, and all my siblings, and my grandmother, and my mom and dad. The women were all standing in the kitchen, talking girl talk. The guys were all watching football, and the kids were just running everywhere. My mother came in and got my father and whispered something in his ear. And my dad, nobody could hear what he was saying, but standing in the middle of the room, we could see his mouth moving, but we couldn't hear him say anything. So he went and stood in front of the television and pushed the button and turned the sound off. And then in a very soft voice, he said, "Dinner is ready." If he tried to scream over the top of everything, nobody would have heard him. So what he did was he just got rid of the noise, and then he didn't have to scream. My belief is the reason God speaks more softly is that he wants us to be close. He doesn't want to have to scream over the top of the zillion other things we have crowding our lives. He wants, that's why I wrote that, did that album with the song Whisper on it. Because you have to listen very closely to hear a whisper. And with God, it's more about closeness than it is about instructions. Don't we think of God's wisdom as like he's a vending machine? Tell me the magic prayer. Give me the prayer of Jabez so I can pray and I can get what I want. I can stick my quarter in, pull the thing, and go about my business, and I won't have to. See, that's never been what God wanted. Always what he's wanted is for us to be close. That's why Jesus died. That's why the veil in the temple was torn. So now one guy a year wasn't going to come into the Holy of Holies. Now anybody at any time can have access to God. And that was God's idea. And I think that's borne up in these scriptures that I gave you. I wanted to just quote the one from Isaiah, because I shared it when I taught Psalm 42 a few weeks ago. Isaiah 29, God says this: "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship is merely the teaching or the structure of other people." Now you'd think, well, if we're honoring God with our lips, what's the big deal? See, that's the problem. That's never been what he wanted. I grew up in a church where worship was and praise were kind of bribery. Basically, it was manipulative. If you say all these nice things to God and kiss up to God, then God, well, maybe he'll give you stuff and maybe he'll do things for you. And no one really saw the phoniness in that. You wouldn't put up with that for a minute in somebody that you love. Don't you just want to hear their heart? So it is God. And God speaks through Isaiah, and he's not thundering and he's not threatening. His feelings are hurt. It's a very poignant passage. And in Revelation chapter 2, the same thing happens. And I used to have this one memorized. I don't have it memorized, but I'll paraphrase it, and you can look it up and see if I'm telling you the truth. But God is complaining again of his people. He's talking about one segment of church history represented by a certain church of the seven churches that are mentioned in those first three chapters of Revelation. And he says this, he says, "You have great doctrine. You don't let false teachers come. You're very persistent. Some of you have even suffered for me without complaining. And yet I have this against you." And you think, they sound like the model Christians to me. There, it's got to be a pretty big thing. The next words are astonishing. God says, despite all of that, despite the purity of your doctrine, despite your witness, despite the suffering, I have this against you. He says, you don't love me the way you did at first. And he said, repent and return to your first love, or I'm going to take your candle stand and I'm going to move it separate from the rest of the candle stands. And that it's kind of an ominous thing in the imagery of Revelation. It's like God saying, you're not part of what it is that I call my church if you're not doing what you're doing because you love me. That's why you did it to begin with. It's a very poignant passage of scripture. Then I want to read you the one in Micah, because we sing that song so often. But I want to read you a few verses back from the part that we sing. Is it just me? But I'm seeing a lot of holy sarcasm in some of these passages of scripture. It's almost impossible to not read it that way. Micah chapter 6, Micah the Old Testament prophet speaking to Israel. God's words directly: "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered." If you don't know that story, it's a great story. One of Israel's enemies figured out that they were so rotten and unfaithful to their God that if he could get one of the prophets to curse them, God would be so fed up with them that God would wipe them out, and then he wouldn't have to go to all that trouble of sending an army in. So he bribed one of the prophets, and God's people were horrible. They treated God terrible during that period of time. But every time the guy opened his mouth, the prophet, to curse God's people, God wouldn't let him do it. And he twisted it into a blessing. Now God's bringing this up. God's saying, look, what have I done wrong? I set you free. I gave you guidance. I got you out of Egypt. Even when you deserve to be cursed, I wouldn't let the prophet curse you. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. All along that way, grumbling and complaining, God provided shoes that didn't wear out. He made food out of nothing. He took care of them, and all they did was bellyache, and all he was trying to do was give them the promised land. And he was faithful. For generations, he was faithful. So that's the warm-up. And now the prophet says, what shall I come before the Lord, and with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down or worship the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Isn't that ironic? God gave his firstborn for our transgression. The fruit of my body, shall I offer it for the sin of my soul? Answers his own question, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Three simple things. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What is it that God really wants from us? What he really wants from us is to be connected to us. That's why the sin issue was dealt with. Chuck said something I thought was just fabulous about this. He said, God never intended his church to be a factory where we make things for God, where we do things for God. He intended his church to be a garden where he could come and enjoy the fruit and commune with us. That was the original intention in the beginning. And that's what sin blew apart. And that's what the second Adam, the Messiah, Jesus, that's what he came to restore. Why then, answer me this, why do we give him church instead? It makes us feel religious. It's interesting. The Greek word for religious is the word threskos. And it is never once in the New Testament used in a complimentary way. It is always a negative term. It means given to outward observances. It was the word that was used for the Pharisees with great disdain by Jesus. The Jesus who spoke with compassion to harlots and thieves and criminals had scorn for people who are just externally religious. And you wonder, well, why? Why is he so hard on them? Because it's so close, ever so close. But it is self-centered. It robs God of what God deserves in honor. And it robs God of what he wants from us, which is intimacy. Let's look at these four things. Verse 14 and 15. Offer thanksgiving to God. Remember when we talked about the four P's in Philippians chapter 4? Be anxious for nothing, but, and then the four P's. With prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, and I have to put a P in front of that or it's not the four P's, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Why is thanksgiving stuck in there? Why would that be important? Somebody said, well, why don't you just use praise? That starts with a P. That would do your whole four P's thing. But see, praise and thanksgiving are different. If you had one overarching banner, praise, thanksgiving might be a category under that. But do you understand there's a significant difference between thanksgiving and just praise? Thanksgiving involves a reaction to something that God has done. You can praise God just generally, just because God is great. But when you thank him for something, there's a closeness about that. There's that thing. Why did it bother God so much that the Israelites grumbled and complained and weren't thankful? Well, I know why it would bother me, but that would be because I'm a selfish human and I want attention and I want to be appreciated. But that's fleshly. Why would God care whether I was thankful? Because when he is active in my life, that's why I pray for God to not just to give you guys love notes pinned all over your life. I pray that for you every day. In fact, that's really the only thing about my job I even thought about on my vacation. I mean, I had a true vacation where I didn't even worry about, I didn't think about anything, except I did pray for you every day. And I prayed every day that God would pin love notes around for you. And then I pray that he would give you the eyes to see them, because they're there. But a lot of us feel like orphans. We live like orphans because our grief is blinding us, because of the distractions of the enemy are blinding us. When we've got love notes pinned all over our lives, if we have the eyes to see them, what happens? Ever since I got back from vacation, it's like, you know, it's like the demon horde with sitting at the state line saying, "Welcome back to Maine, we missed you," and then it's just been pounded relentlessly. The whole sucker punch thing, the first couple of punches took me by surprise. After a while, you at least start putting your, you know, protecting yourself. I discovered a way to pull my mind out of that downward spiral. I just start thanking God for everything. If I see something beautiful, I thank him. Thank you that I'm seeing something beautiful right now. If my coffee tastes good, thank you. And I say that out loud. But you know what that does? It's not like holding up a clove of garlic to a vampire. It's not like, you know, it's not superstition. It helps me to see that God is there and active and involved. It connects me to his love. It connects the dots directly between this thing that just happened that touched my heart and the God who loves me. And that's what God wants. If you're honest, as a parent, you sacrificed and you carried pain and you stretched yourself and bore burdens so that your children would not have to. And you did whether they thanked you or not. But in your heart of hearts, you would love it if they would recognize that. I had a girlfriend one time who had a very bad relationship with her father. And I was asking her questions about it, and she talked about how he, you know, he sent all of his kids to the most prestigious schools in the Northeast. And I said, "Did you ever thank him for that?" And she said, "No." And so I just sat down and I figured out what the tuition was. And I said, I'm going to tell you something. As hard of a nut as you think he is, go thank him that he invested in your life in that way." Now, to give her credit, she was terrified of her father, but she did that, and it totally began to melt the iceberg, and it changed their relationship. He said, "You're the only one of the children that has thanked me." Now, they could have gone through their whole lives. See, if you're a loving parent, you're just going to do it because you love them. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter if they don't thank you. And it's not always an ego thing. You know what it is? It's the completion of the circle. I did it because I love you. You thanked me because you know that I did it because I love you. So that means you know you're loved. And the circle's complete. Why does God care whether I thank him or not? Because he's always pouring blessing upon blessing. There are love notes pinned all over my life. And when I recognize them, what does it do? Brings me close. It's all about intimacy. It's So that's one of the things he wants from us. Jesus said it to the woman at the well. He's earnestly just looking for someone to give him a kiss with all of their heart. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. That's why I'm so picky about the songs we sing. That's why we sing them over and over and over, because sometimes you got to sing them over and over and over till it goes from here down into here. And then when you find yourself singing them out there in your everyday life, then something's happened that's transforming. Because it's not about the music. It's not about the songs. It's about what they're saying and who we're saying it to. And that's true with everything. Thing number two God really wants from us is first to fulfill our vows. You make a promise, keep it. Does that mean that if I don't make a promise and then keep it, that God won't love me? Well, no. But there are a bunch of things that suffer when I don't keep my promises. Have you noticed that people who are liars think everybody else is lying? I do know this. I do know that I will never fully understand God's forgiveness for me until I forgive others. As long as I'm not forgiving, I'm never going to really understand forgiveness, even the kind that I receive from God. I think it's the same thing with fulfilling your vows. Does God keep his promises? Oh, yeah. He's never once not kept a promise. In fact, nobody is a better promise keeper than him. But see, if I don't keep my promises, I develop a mindset that nobody keeps their promises. And all, if you've been betrayed by somebody who's broken their promises to you, you know exactly what I mean. There's the seed of cynicism that starts growing in you, and after a while, you don't believe anybody. And I suffer when I don't do what I say. Their word for it is integrity. Just to mean what I say when I talk to God. But see, with God, that even that's all about closeness. You can't have a relationship with somebody unless you're real with them in that way. And God just says, look, don't make me promises if you're not going to keep them. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? So that's one of the things he really wants from us. And these were religious people he was talking to. Oh, it looks good. The sacrifices, yeah. The sacrifices, you're missing the point. They're about what sin costs, and they were all pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice that God himself was going to make for our sins. And if we miss the point of that by getting involved in just the ritual of it, then we are going to miss the enormity of what God did on the cross. The same thing is true of fulfilling our vows. And in verses 15, two of them in one verse. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you. That's promise. But then you'll glorify me. There's two in one. Why does God want me to call on him? Well, I mean, he tells us. So he answers that question. But see, there's this thing, I especially see it in men versus women, but there's this thing where we feel guilty if we don't fix our own problems. And there are a lot of Christian people who somehow have bought into Ben Franklin. It's his fault. He said God helps those that help themselves. Do you know that's not in the Bible? You know that the message of the Bible is God helps those who refuse to help themselves, who trust in him and lean upon him. Does that mean I don't do anything? No. It means that my first thing I do in trouble is I call on him. And then if he says, bail like crazy or the boat's going to sink, then I bail. Remember one time the disciples, he said, okay, you know how I sent you out before and I told you don't take a sword? He says, okay, now take a sword. You're going to need it. And I'll do what he tells me to do. But God wants my knee-jerk reaction to be that I call on him first. Can you see why that would be? Again, it's the closeness thing. He wants to be, I've told you this story. I started a little bit late, so I'm going to go 10 more minutes, if I may. I told you the story of in my 40s calling my father to ask him a question about my car. And I hope you can meet my dad. Well, you will meet him in heaven when he's got all of his faculties. He's a great guy. But my dad, I called him to ask him a car question. And he says, well, take the car, take the phone. Are you on your remote phone? Yeah. He says, take it out of the car, open the hood, start the engine. And then he says, okay, now hold the phone down next to the three things that are coming out of the side. That's the manifold. Hold it down there. Okay, now the little thing that's coming out of the side of the carburetor, pump that a couple of times and hold the phone down there. And I did that for like about 15 minutes, long distance call. He told me exactly what the problem was. I was 1,200 miles away. It would have been way cheaper to just go down to the gas station and ask Milt. You know, he would have done the same thing. He would have said, you know, rev the engine. He would have listened. He would have fixed it. But I did that because of something my mom said to me one time. She said, do you know that every time you do that to your father, he knows you're in your 40s, he knows you could drive down the block and talk to somebody else, but every time you do that, he feels like your dad, and he loves being your dad. And he struts around here, and it's like you just gave him $10,000 because he loves being your dad. Why do you suppose Jesus said your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him, but tell him what you need? What do you suppose that would be? Why does he need that information? Isn't that the way we pray? Oh God, you'll never guess what happened today. And God's going, no, what? Why? Should I be sitting down? No. He wants us to call on him because he loves being our dad. He will rescue us. And what happens is then we will glorify him. And the reason I like the word glorify better than the word honor, it's just a word thing. The word glorify, the Greek word is doxazo, and I didn't write what the Hebrew word is down, but we've talked about it before in the Psalms. Here's what it means to glorify God. It means to show God for who he really is. It involves two things. It involves removing filters or obstacles that would prevent people from seeing who he really is, where those are mental things or emotional things. But it means we remove God unedited, is what Brennan Manning calls it. Unedited God. There's something about that phrase I really like. God seen for who he really is. See, do you see the mutual exclusivity of the concept of God being seen as a God who takes care of me and me taking care of myself? Do you see how those cancel each other out? I know this is true for me in my life. I have been painted into corners. I would give anything if I could change the circumstances of my life. I have not been able to. Well, the farm did sell. Thank you, Jesus. That was a big one. It wasn't the biggest one, but that was right up there. But what the Lord has said to me over and over for 2.5 years, son, what this is about is you not being able to fix it. What this is about, Bob, is you trusting me in front of other people. Yeah, it's going to be hard. You're not going to do it very well. That's okay. None of them do it very well either. But you trust me. You let me prove myself in your life. However long it takes, you be faithful. You let me prove myself. That's what this is about. Isn't that what it says right here? Isn't that what verse 15 says? What God really wants? Oh God, I'll sacrifice for you. Oh God, I'll go to the mission field. No, he says, just keep your promises. Be thankful. Call on me in trouble. I'll deliver you. And that's what I want. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Do what you do because you love him. what does God really want from us? I just love this. I think Psalm 50 is fabulous. We talked last night, because we have a lot of worshipers in that group. We talk about how that relates to worshipers, to musicians. And I shared a few things that I shared at the Worship Leaders Conference. But we all have that thing. Why do we do the things that we do? Do you know how it thrills your Heavenly Father's heart when you involve Him in your day? One of the coolest things you ever said to me, Garth, was a while ago, when you were all excited because you got some procedure that you did, and you said, I got through the end of that, and I thought, how did I do that? That was God. And I could have danced. And I'll bet you that Jesus was dancing, because that's the thing I pray for all of us. That we could see God, the real God, involved in our lives, because He's there. But we would let that shine through. Now, the process of glorifying God simply means that I just do that with every part of my life. Yeah, it's really wonderful if everything's going great. But you know what? Sometimes God is more glorified by how I live when things are stinky. Because anybody, I mean, B.F. Skinner and Pavlov proved that if you just give the right kind of treat, you can get rats to do anything. But it's another story when I will trust Him. And I don't get it. I just don't understand what's going on. And my day is hard, and my life is hard right now. But I still trust Him, because I know who He is. I know what He's doing. What does God want from me? He wants me to trust Him. He wants me to be thankful for what He's done. He wants me to recognize those love notes that He leaves. He wants me to call on Him when I'm in trouble. Mostly because He loves being my dad. He wants to be our need meter. In fact, John 3:16, that's what it all is all about. For God so was ticked off at the world that He sent His only Son. For God so loved the world. It was all motive. It was unilateral. It was one-sided. Romans, where it says, while we were enemies, God sent His Son, and Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates the kind of love He has for us. What does God really want from me? So next week is prayer and worship Wednesday, and then the week after that, we'll do Psalm 51, which is another fabulous psalm. Good stuff, huh? I love Psalm 50. I've been so blessed by this. I have been challenged by this. By the way, Satan does not care how many religious people there are in the world. Because ultimately, all that winds up doing, one religious person is no different than any other religious person. All that does is turn people off to the reality of knowing a real God. What causes Satan to start throwing his darts or grenades or bazooka shots at us is when we take seriously what it is that God really wants from us. We start living that out, and other people's, that starts rubbing off on them. That's when the kingdom of darkness goes berserk. And that's why our tiny little church is under fire. That's why every other Christian, that's why you, when you came out here, were under fire, because with all of your heart, that's what you wanted to do. And so there will be resistance. But we're on the right side. And God will be glorified. I read the end of the book. I know who wins. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord. Thanks for being so upfront. It's even kind of funny in a few places, because you know how we are. You know how we think. Thank You for being so straightforward. Thank You, Lord, that when I was a wicked person, it was Your mercy and Your grace and Your love that caused me to repent, not Your threats. help me, Lord, because there's a lot of people, my knee-jerk reaction would be to threaten first and ask questions later. Lord, I just pray that I would love people the way you do. And Lord, we want to give you what it is that you really want from us. I can do that. I mean, I may not be good at very much, but I can do these things. I can call on you when I'm in trouble. I can keep my promises to you. I can offer you thanksgiving. Every moment of the day I have something to be thankful for because you're so good. And in all of that, you'll be seen for who you really are. That's our prayer. Lord, I pray for these words now, the words that you have preserved for us all of these centuries, that this we believe this is still what you want from your people. And so we pray that these words would strike the hearts of everyone that hears them over the internet, someone listening to this on a CD, those of us that are here tonight. Transform us, Lord. Please forgive me for working so hard to give you stuff you really don't need and you really don't want, and then not giving you what it is that you do want. I'm not going to be that way. I want to work hard with my life to put a smile on your face. Thank you that you want to hang out with me. Lots of people don't. I'm so grateful that you can't take your eyes off me because you love me. I'm grateful that I'm your favorite. And David's your favorite. Both Davids are your favorite. And Gwen is your favorite. What an amazing God you are. What a wonderful father you are. What a wonderful friend and companion you are. We honor and praise you. There's nobody like you. Remind us, Lord, when we go back to our old habits. Wave these scriptures in front of our eyes so that it will become the way we live and not just the way we talk. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. We have cheese.